Who am I?
Who am I?
Who am I?
You are a masterpiece crafted by the hand of God for the purpose of doing something good in this world. But what does it mean to be God's masterpiece in a world that constantly tries to redefine us? How do we hold on to our true identity in Christ when all the influences of life blur the lines of our identity? You are being shaped for a purpose, a calling to make a difference, to do good. The old is gone. The new has come. Your mistakes, your regrets, your shortcomings, they're all part of your story, but they're not the end of it. You are a new creation in Christ, chosen and adopted into the family of God, so deeply loved. Let's uncover the layers of our God-given identity, peeling back the false narratives and rediscovering the true story of who we are in Christ. Come as you are, a mess and a masterpiece, broken and beloved, chosen and cherished. When we truly grasp who we are in Christ, it changes everything.
Hey, welcome to Calvary. It is great to have you as we continue on in our series on identity, the Poema Project. And I just want to encourage you, if you haven't been following along, it's not too late to start. Grab a book today or get it online. It's at calvarysc.org/resources. And I just think that there's a number of things that the devotionals are amazing. They've been written by people here at Calvary. And there's a prayer to pray, a scripture to read, and these statements of who I am to read every day as well. And it's a great way to keep up on the series. In his book, Spotting the Sacred, Bruce Main tells one of my favorite stories. He was at a conference on building up families, and the last session had wound down to a Q&A time when this elderly man struggled to his feet. I'd like to share a story, he said. Crowd was actually a little bit restless. It was lunchtime. Most of them were hoping it was a short story. A number of years ago, the man began, my eldest son, Tom, left for college. I remember it as if it was yesterday, he said, and a few people in the crowd looked at their watches. His mother and I helped pack our station wagon with Tom's few belongings, and we headed for the University of California. It was the early 70s, and Berkeley was a turbulent campus, but I had confidence in our son, he said. He finished his freshman year with a 4.0, a pre-med major, just like his dad. I couldn't have been prouder. A few people responded with a half smile. The elderly man told how sometime in Tom's sophomore year, he received a call from the dean of students asking if they were aware that their son had dropped out of school. And with a little bit of anger, he assured the dean that his son had not dropped out of school. They hadn't talked to him for a few weeks, but it wasn't unusual. The dean said, "Your son has not attended classes in over a month. His roommates have not seen him." Tom's father canceled all his appointments, got on a plane to Berkeley that night, went around, talked to his friend's sons and his son's friends, and discovered that he had been spending a lot of time with some strange group on campus. He had gone away on a weekend retreat, and nobody had seen him since. Now the conference attendees were kind of zoning in on the story. For the next few weeks, the father said, I searched for my son. I talked to the police. I filled out a missing persons report, frantically pressured these members of a cult that were recruiting around campus. And there was nothing. I was numb. My son had vanished. His mom was falling apart. Was he dead? I couldn't even think about that. For two endless years, not months, years, there were no phone calls, no letters, no contacts. The hope I shared with my wife in the months following the disappearance had died. Only old photographs remain in dimming memories and so many questions. The lecture hall was silent as the father paused to catch his emotions, all eyes, every ear, every heart kind of focus in. But every Friday, the words came. Every Friday, I would get up at 4 a.m. and write my son a letter. Pretty much, I just told him I loved him. Shared a few stories about what our family had been doing the past week. I wrote about how his absence left a void in our family. And then I would address the envelopes, general delivery, Berkeley, California, and postmark them. So just get that image in your mind for a moment. Faithful father, alone in his study, scribbling out letters to his son. Over 2 years, that's about 100 letters. Nothing in return. No guarantee the letters were even read week after week, month after month, the letter from home. This amazing, persistent love. One Monday morning, he said, I was in my office. My security, my secretary buzzed in and said, Doctor, there's a call on line one. He picked up the phone. Hello, Dad, it's Tom. Tom? Was this a cruel joke? No, it was Tom's voice. Tom? Tears are rolling down hundreds of cheeks in the room. Now, no one there was exempt from the pain of a broken relationship, the heartache of a wayward child, or a deep friendship gone bad. Dad, I'll explain everything later, Tom rushed on. But first, I just want you to know something important. Every Monday morning for the past 2 years, I took a bus to the Berkeley post office and asked if there was any mail for me. I was so depressed and so confused. He said, I decided that if there wasn't any mail for me, I would end my life. But Dad, every Monday morning, thank God, every Monday morning, there was a letter there waiting for me from you. And you know, no one in the room ever forgot that line. Every Monday morning, a letter waiting. That line stuck because doesn't every person in the world want to be loved like that? I mean, don't we want a mother like that, a friend like that, a father like that, someone who never gives up hope that somehow, somewhere you will reconnect, come home, this fierce, unrelenting love, perhaps even recklessly lavish love. And if I could sum up in just a single phrase what I want each of us to experience in these moments and in the days to come, what I long for us to walk away certain of in this identity series, this Poema Project, it's this. God loves you like that. God is a Father who loves you like that. See, there are many things in your life that describe you, but they don't define you. There are parts of your story, stuff from your past that explains how you act and what you like and why you succeed or fail. They explain you, but it's not who you are. I am not what I did or even what I do, good or bad. Our identity is not achieved, it's received. And is there anything that we've received more significant than God's love? I mean, what if you were to see from this point on the primary core of your identity as God loves me like that? I am the one God loves. So let's talk about his prodigal love. Prodigal love. That sounds a little bit strange. I'll explain that in a moment. But for now, I'll simply say it's all over the scriptures. And one of my favorite pictures of his prodigal heart, the prodigal heart of God, is found in the story of the prodigal son. We'll look at that in a moment. But just to let you know that his prodigal love is not just a New Testament Jesus thing. Listen to Zephaniah. You maybe haven't even heard of him, but Zephaniah is in the Bible. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 says this, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." God sings over you. Did you know that? You know, I stopped before they would ever remember it, but I sang over each of my kids. In fact, I had a routine of 3 or 4 songs, all focused on Jesus, including, "Yes, Jesus loves you." Yeah, it's been over 3 decades since this happened, but I remember it like it was yesterday. I was at a camp in northern Minnesota, Trout Lake Camp. It was kind of a crossroads time in my life. In fact, the crossroads involved the possibility of leaving my church at that time and moving to some place called State College. I was at a men's retreat and kind of struggling, like, where did I belong? What was up with God and me? It was the last night of the retreat, and I wandered down to the water's edge. There was a lake, and kind of up a hill was where all the men were gathered in that time of worship. And I wandered down to the water's edge. I was sitting on a rock looking up into the night sky and just asking God where he was and what he was doing. And then in the background, I heard the sound of 300 guys singing that song, "Yes, Jesus loves me," which kind of morphed into, "Yes, Jesus loves you." And all of a sudden, it became God singing. And like I could hear him in my heart singing, "Yes, Dan, I love you. Yes, Dan, I love you. The Bible tells you so. I am the one he loves. You are the one he loves." I'm telling you, even if you've never heard it like that, God singing over you, sometimes Father God just can't help but sing over you. He delights in you. Jesus once told a story about this love of God. And it might be his most well-known story. It captures the essence of our faith, and it sums up the core message of the Bible. Most call it the story of the prodigal son. Now, because of this story, when we think of that word prodigal, we think of people partying their lives away, people on the run, right? But here's how Wiki Dictionary defines prodigal. Defines prodigal as characterized by profuse or wasteful expenditure, lavish. Profuse expenditure to the point of wasteful, lavish. You understand the lead theme in this story as we go through it is not the prodigal living of the son. It's the prodigal heart of the father. It's the lavish love, the recklessly generous heart of God, his prodigal love. And that's why I can say that when it comes to my identity, when it comes to your identity, it's not what I did. I am what he's doing. I am not what I did. I'm what he's doing. Who I am is shaped by who he is, and what he is more than anything, he is the prodigal lover of my soul. Of your soul. I don't care who you are or what you've done. This story is about what happens when his prodigal love meets my prodigal living. Now, if you want to be embraced by the full wonder of the story, you got to kind of jump in. You got to put yourself there in that moment when Jesus is first telling the story. In Luke chapter 15, verse 1, it says that all the tax collectors and sinners kept coming to Jesus, and he was okay with it. Now, tax collectors in those days, they were like the slimy rich. They made their money by cheating and oppressing their neighbors. They collected taxes for Rome, and anything above what they collected for Rome, they kept, and they could collect whatever they wanted. So they oppressed their neighbors. And the sinners, well, they were the ones who were the messed up and broken people, the ones who lived in the margins of life. So picture this. Jesus is hanging out at Champs. He's playing pool, an arcade game, eating some Stanley's Wonder Wings, talking and laughing because he just enjoys being with people. And no matter where he is, people want to be close to him. No matter what their pronouns or politics are, whether they identify as partiers, influencers, blue collar, white collar, no collar, people who carry heart wounds and even think they hate God. I mean, they all just want to be close to Jesus because there's just something about Jesus. There's something kind and passionate and purposeful, something in his eyes and his words that draw them in. Wherever he goes, the people gather. So Jesus is leaving Champs, heading to the next party, and the religious people, in those days they were called Pharisees and scribes. The religious people are all hanging around outside the door. No way they would go in. And when Jesus comes out, they kind of grab him and they're upset because they thought he was one of them. And they said to him, Jesus, why are you hanging out with people like this? And by this time, there's a crowd outside. It's a mixed crowd, church people and regular people, because church people are sometimes irregular. And Jesus says, listen, everybody gather around. I want to tell you all a story. And it starts in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 13. And here's what he said. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my share of the property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living, prodigal living. Now, very, very first thing, you got to understand, in that culture, in that day, this request, give me my share now, was basically the same thing as saying, I wish you were dead. Dad, I wish you were dead. I would rather have your stuff than be your son, and I don't want to sit around waiting for you to die, so just give it to me now. And you see, the family business in those days is all tied up in crops and livestock and land. It's going to take time for the son to get his inheritance because assets have to be liquidated. And while all that is happening, the whole community catches wind of what's going on. This is a big deal. In that culture, when a son turns his back on his father, it hurts the family. And when it hurts the family, it hurts the family business. Which hurts the whole community. And in fact, Ken Bailey writes about a first century Jewish custom called the kazaza. The kazaza was used, it was a ritual used to shame a Jewish son who takes his inheritance and loses it among the Gentiles. But none of that moves the potential prodigal. He gets his money and it's a road trip to a far country to live out his own life, his own choices, reckless, lavish, prodigal living. See, the essence of this prodigal living is that it's lavishly me. It's all about me. Buy friends because it's not about how I can serve them. I just don't want to be lonely. I'm going to take my inheritance, all the skills, all the abilities, the intellect, all the opportunities, all the potential, and lavish it all on me. Make my life lavish I don't know who I am, but I know what I want. And it's all about my life, my hopes, my dreams, my plan, my choices. So listen, you don't have to go to parties to be a prodigal. You can be sober, curious, and still be lavishly self-indulgent. You can look good on the outside and still choose to believe that life should revolve around you. But sooner or later, that kind of life, well, look at Luke chapter 15, verses 14 through 19. It says, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, one of the foreigners, and who sent him into his field to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as your hired servant.'" See, I don't care who you are, sooner or later, the lavishly me lifestyle, it drains us dry. Drains our hearts, drains our souls, drains our relationships. It won't last forever. And when his money was gone and his soul was dry, his friends disappeared, and at the same time, the economy took a nosedive, the circumstances changed, and all of a sudden, the lavishly me lifestyle was over, and he had nothing. So he went and got a farm job, feeding pigs, hoping to eat with the pigs, and you probably know this, but raised a good Jewish boy, pigs were culturally, religiously dirty. I mean, to touch one was to be shamed. Jesus is saying he is at the bottom of the bottom. He's spent and broken, and he's covered in shame. And when his prodigal living leads to a spent and broken life, the last place in the world we want to go is home, right? Covered in shame, right? I mean, I know what's waiting for me when I go home, a whole bunch of I told you so's and rejection moments. Remember that Jewish custom, the kazaza? Well, here's how it would work. If a Jewish son squandered his inheritance among the Gentiles and then had the nerve or the desperation to come home, the entire community would gather. And it was not a welcome home party. As a symbol of how much damage he had done, as a symbol of how he had broken his relationships with the community, as a symbol of how he had broken his family's wealth, his father's heart, his life. Think about this. The whole community would gather together around the son. I mean, who is that in your life? Your team, your workplace, your class, your dorm or neighborhood, they'd gather around and take a pot as a symbol of your life. Sometimes they would fill it with burnt beans or rotten fruit. They'd take the pot and then break it in front of him, slam it to the ground and break it in front of him as a way of saying, "This is you. You've broken everything that is good. You've broken trust. You've broken friendships. You've broken the heart of your father. Your damage is beyond repair. So let this broken pot be a symbol of your brokenness. Let these broken pieces scattered on the ground around you. Let them symbolize your life, the broken pieces of your life. You're not whole. You're not welcome. You're not family. You are cut off." In fact, that's what the word kazaza literally meant. It's the Hebrew word for the cutting off. You're cut off. I need to just pause for a moment. Because I know some of us listening to this, you felt that kind of brokenness. You've made some broken choices in your life, which led to some broken relationships and broken hearts and broken future, broken hope. And you're here today, you're listening today, but to be honest, you weren't sure you were going to come, because all you've come to expect from Christians is some form of kazaza. Somewhere in the past, that's what you got. You messed up and you got cut off. And if that's you, I just want to say I'm so sorry on behalf of Jesus and his church. I'm sorry for those moments where you felt judged, rejected, and cut off. And please, please know that that is not God's heart for you. The prodigal son was so desperate that he was ready to steal food from the pigs, spent and broken, covered in shame, and in a moment of desperate clarity, thought, "I'll go back. I can't go back as my father's son. What I've lost, I can never regain. There will be a kazaza." But what he didn't know is that when God's prodigal loving meets our prodigal living, God always wins. God always wins. Because I am who he loves. And so are you. So are we. We are who he loves. Wouldn't it be great if in the years to come, the first words that come to someone's mind when they hear the cry, "We are," would be the words, "Who he loves." We are who he loves. Listen to the story. In Luke chapter 15, verses 20 through 24, says, "So he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way away, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf that we reserve for parties and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and now he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found.' And so they began to celebrate." He's been watching every day, hoping to see the familiar sight of his son in the distance. He knows he can't go get him because his son has to choose. There has to be a choosing. He has to come to that point. But when he does, when he sees him, the father runs. Long before you ever started back or even thought about starting back, the father decided to forgive you. So there's no hesitation. He runs. In fact, some would say that he runs to beat the crowd of the community, to his son so that he can stop the kazaza. He races. And do you understand, in that day, in this culture, this picture of an eager running, embracing, honoring, celebrating father would have shocked the people in Jesus' crowd. No elderly, wealthy Jewish man, regardless of his joy on the inside, would have allowed himself to be this undignified on the outside. But this father loves so much, he doesn't care what others think. He puts his heart on display, his grace on display. All that matters was that his son was home. There will be no kazaza, no cutting off. Brokenness will not have the last word in my family. He doesn't even wait for the apology. He cleans him up, gives him the best clothes he could offer, and says, "Let's get the party started." This is so extravagant. In fact, it's so extravagant, the older brother gets offended. He can't take it because he's been there the whole time, and maybe we'll talk about that later. But the fierce love of God that meets our brokenness with prodigal grace. Did you know that the Bible says that because of Jesus, God is not even counting our sins against us? I mean, this is lavishly extravagant, recklessly gracious love. And it leads to an unearned embrace, undeserved honor, unequaled celebration. Why? Because we are who he loves. You are who he loves. I mean, just say this to yourself wherever you are. Just say, "I am who he loves. I am who he loves." You know, we gather as part of the Calvary family in big groups like this, small groups, one-on-one, in homes. We gather, and as we gather, we're just trying to understand the Bible and God and faith, trying to figure out how to live this life without walls that Jesus offers. But can I tell you, this is as simple as it gets. Today, God is saying, it's all about coming home. You have a father who loves you and a Jesus who will take your brokenness and make you whole, transform your identity. You have a spirit, the spirit of God, to witness to your spirit that you are loved like that. And the simple question is, will you come home? In a moment, we're going to take communion and the worship team is going to lead us. And we don't do this that often, But while we sing, I just want to give you an opportunity to come home to Father God. You know, maybe you've been in a really far country and you've made some crappy choices. You've been selfish, cheated, stolen. You've used others. Maybe you're so deep into pornography that you can't see the way out. Have you been going through an ugly divorce? Maybe gotten so into your career that you've been willing to step on other people's dreams to get your dream. Maybe you got drunk and made some choices that left you broken. Listen, hear me. You are not what you did. You are what he's doing. And what he's doing is loving you with all his heart. And it's time to come home. Maybe you're angry at God. You've tried to convince yourself that all your brokenness is his fault. And yet, even still, right now, there's this half-warm hope stirring up in your heart. Maybe you're angry, but you want to come home. You can. You don't have to. The Father waits. Maybe you got it all looking good on the outside, but on the inside, it's a different story. You know what I mean. And if you come home, you're pretty sure people are going to see what was inside. You don't have to come, but you can. And listen, don't die believing that you have to come home a success. I got to clean up my act first. I need to achieve something, be someone, impress God first, then I'll come home. Nobody earns their way home. Nobody achieves their identity. You know, a recent survey I ran across, it just broke my heart, a survey of the next generation uncovered this truth, this hard truth about how young adults see themselves. An astounding 80% believe that they're not good enough in virtually all areas of their life. Listen, you don't have to clean up to come up. You don't have to achieve your seat at the table to be the one who He loves. So would you just take a moment wherever you are and just close your eyes? I'm going to talk a bit more, but I just want you to focus in on the moment. Shut out the distractions. Like it's just you and God. I love what St. Augustine said. He said, God loves each of us as though there was only one of us. So it's just you and Him, you and Father. Can you hear His voice? Can you hear that whisper in your soul? It's time to come home. Have you ever had a child run away from home? When my daughter Katie was about 5, she ran away from home. She asked Delma if she could do something, and Delma said she'd have to call and ask her mom, and she called Lynn, and Lynn said no, and that didn't go over very well. And so later that day, Delma found a note from Katie. Dear family, I've run away from home. Love, Katie Nold. Took a while to find her. Delma called us. Lynn and I both came home. We found her a few blocks away. She had her backpack. That was it, a backpack filled with candy bars and an extra pair of underwear. It was kind of funny at the time. But you know what? I'm so glad that she came home. The prodigal son said, I will get up and go to my father. He didn't say, I'll get up and get myself straightened out. He didn't say, I'll get up and go join a church. He didn't say, I'll get up and go to work. He said, I'll get up and go to my father, and I won't let anything stop me till I get home. John Ortberg writes, that hunger for home that we have is not a hunger this earth can fill. It's a hunger for the person I'm supposed to be, but I'm not. It's a hunger to be forgiven and to be loved and to have my brokenness put back together. It's a hunger for God. So today is all about naming the hunger and coming home to the Father. See, we'll never truly understand who we are until we know that we're not what we've done. We are what He's doing, and what He's doing is loving us with all His heart. If you want to come home, if you've never done that, or you were home once upon a time, but you've wandered off, I just want to invite you to make a decision to let today be a turning point. So I'm going to put on the screen, you can open your eyes and put on the screen a homecoming prayer. And if God has been grabbing your heart, if the whisper of home is grabbing your heart, and you know that today is the day, then I'm just going to ask you to pray that prayer. In fact, we'll pray it together. We'll seal the deal together. It's going to be on your screens. Would you just pray this with me? Just say it out loud. Father in heaven, I've been gone too long. I confess to you my sin and brokenness. Please forgive me. I believe that Jesus died for me and rose again so that I could come home. And I accept His gift of life. I invite you to make your home in my heart. I receive your forgiveness and grace. I'm coming home. I want to be the one who you love. Father God, I pray for each person who made that decision, even a momentary quick decision, a decision in the moment to come home, that heard the whisper, the stirring of their heart, that felt the desperation that maybe the prodigal son felt. And just to said, I'm coming home. And God, I pray that you would minister to every one of those hearts by your Spirit. Would you pour your Spirit out upon them? Would you witness to their spirit by your Spirit that they truly are your sons and daughters? That there's a seat at the table, there's a place in the family for each one of them. Because of what Jesus has done, because of what you are doing, because we are the ones who you love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.